Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We've come here to verse 21. We're going to look at these verses tonight, verses 21 through verse 26, if you want to read along with me. Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Unjust anger, that's what I want us to consider tonight. Unjust anger, the sin maybe of unjust anger. And the reason the Lord Jesus is preaching these verses here is to clear up a false view that the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching concerning the law of God. You and I have looked at this so often. These very religious scribes and Pharisees dreamed that they were keeping the law of God, and all the assurance they had of that was what they were doing outwardly. They thought, we've said this so many times, and the Lord tells us this, they thought that as long as they didn't physically steal something, then they weren't coveting something. They didn't realize to covet means an unlawful desire within their hearts. Of course, they didn't know their hearts. They depended fully, and they thought all that the law required was outward words and outward actions. They thought that you just made a mere profession, and the way you dressed, when you washed your hands before you ate, you kept yourself clean. You prayed publicly. You fasted publicly. You did alms publicly. And they thought that was fulfilling the nature or the terms of the law. They had no idea the law reached to the heart of a man, to the spirit of a man. The Apostle Paul thought there was a time that he kept the whole law. He did outwardly, no doubt. He never stole. He never committed adultery. He never coveted somebody's thing by going and getting it. He said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, that is when it came to my heart in its power, when I saw the true nature of the law, sin revived. Where did it revive at? In his heart, Wayne. He saw for the first time, my goodness, it's my heart that's breaking the law. And then he made this statement. He said, and here's what the scribes and the Pharisees never realized. The law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. It judges the motives. It judges the intentions of a man's heart. It reaches to the spirit of a man. There's where sin has its origin, isn't it? In the heart. The Lord Jesus told his apostles one time, he said, out of the heart proceeds murder. How in the world does the heart proceed out of the murder proceed out of the heart? That's where it originates at. We may kill a man and never lift a hand. We may kill a man and nobody will ever know we did it. How do we do it? In the heart. It's heart anger. It's heart hatred. And that's what the law judges. That's what the law condemns. Not just lifting our hands to kill somebody, but John said if we hate our brother, what are we? We're a murderer. We're a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is what we're considering this afternoon. The Lord giving the rightful interpretation of the law. what does the law mean when it says thou shalt not kill? And you know they'd heard this, man. They'd heard and they'd read, what, for 4,000 years now. They'd read about the sin of murder. And still they thought it was just something you did with your hands. But boy, murder goes back a long ways, doesn't it? Man, all the way back from the very foundation of the world, we read about murder. The first man that ever killed somebody was Cain when he slew his brother. He argued with him and slew him. The Lord said, "Where's your brother Abel? I don't know where he's at. I don't keep track of him." And he said, "I know where he's at. I saw what you did. I saw you fussing with him, and I saw you rise up, and I saw you slay your brother, and his blood is crying unto me from the very ground." And he said that now are you cursed? And he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." His grandson or his great-grandson committed a murder. And he said, if the Lord's going to avenge the blood of Abel on Cain, how much more on me? What did he mean by that? He meant Abel, or Cain, had no idea what the punishment was for murder. But he said, "I know what it is." It became a matter of conscience. Murder became a matter of conscience. And he told his wives, he said, "I've killed a man, and I'm in trouble with God, because I know that's wrong." Then right after the flood, I think it's the 8th or 9th chapter of Genesis, you read it over there, where the whole concept of murder changed in this sense. The Lord said, if a man kill another man, if you shed innocent blood, he said, "I'm going to hold you accountable. You're going to have to face me for it. But not only do you have to face my judgment, you have to face the judgment of man." That's where capital punishment was first instituted, right after the flood. If you shed blood by man, your blood shall be shed. And then we come over to the Mount Sinai. The Lord wrote it, first of all, with His own fingers, the sin of murder. Thou shalt not kill. And then we come over to Romans chapter 13, all the way over in the New Testament, and He still tells us about the crime and the sin of murder. Why did God ordain governments? To punish the evildoers. To punish murderers. Then this book closes. I think it's in chapter 21. This book closes with this statement. No murderer shall enter that city. No murderer shall enter that city. So what do we see as we look from Genesis to Revelation? The awful, awful sin of murder. You have heard it's been said of old, and it's still being said when our Lord was here, and it's still being said today. Murder. The soul that kills shall die. It's a capital offense against humanity. It's a capital offense against God. You know, we hear today, it's just commonplace today, especially in some of our cities, that you had 10 people killed last night. You had 20 people killed last night. And one of the things our society has forgot, it's not only a sin against humanity, against our fellow man, but it's a sin for which God will hold every man accountable. By man shall your blood be shed, but God will hold men accountable for murder. For murder. Here in verse 22, or here in verse 21, he said the old time, but the Lord here in verse 22 now, he said in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, verse 22, the Lord Jesus is going to interpret this commandment. What does the law mean when it says, "Thou shalt not kill"? You know why the Lord Jesus can interpret these passages? You know why He can interpret the law? He's the lawgiver, isn't it? That's strange when we see Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, preaching like He is here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we realize that He's the very God that was upon Mount Sinai. and came down and gave the law? Luther said it was a different side of God. You see a different side of His face, but there's only one God. And Jesus is God, and He's the lawgiver. And now He says, I'm going to interpret that law that I give. And here's what He tells us in verse 22. But I say, let me interpret that. I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And the Lord Jesus is telling us here that murder goes deeper. It goes farther than just us killing a man with our bare hands, taking a weapon and taking a man's life. It goes to the heart. If we are angry with our brother without a cause, then that's murder. That's murder. I want us to read carefully here, though, what our Lord says, because I think this is so important, and it helps us because you and I are in a struggle with these things ourselves. And we don't want to interpret this passage to discourage us or to drive us to despair, but notice what He says here. Anger without just cause. Angry at somebody when they never give us a reason to be angry. They never gave offense and they meant no offense. It's anger without a cause. We looked at this a while back about this anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Angry is good if we're angry at sin. Whether it's my sin or somebody else's, nothing's wrong with being angry with sin. God is angry every day. Why? Because of the wicked. The Lord Jesus Christ became angry because of the hard hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. So anger is a good thing. Me and Larry was talking just, I think, this week or last week about this man that we know that used to go from, I know several churches this man went to, and every place he went to, he caused division. He just caused division. I have a dear friend of mine, and I heard of this pastor, dear pastor, where he went for a while. And this pastor was a very meek man, very lowly man. But he said every time he stepped out of the pulpit, this man met him and wanted to stir up controversy about what he preached. And it made him angry. Was that a good anger? That was all right. That was a good anger. That man shouldn't have been dividing saints. He went to another place and the pastor there ran him off. So there is a good anger. It's a good anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Anger is good if it's a just anger. But what the law condemns and what our Lord condemns here is an anger without a cause. Not a just anger, but anger without a cause. I knew this man. I knew him to be a brother at the time. And I was talking to him one day. I knew he had a problem with this other dear brother. And he was talking to me, and it became very obvious that he had anger in his heart towards this brother. And as I talked to him about that, he started mocking this brother and making fun of him. And it came down, he didn't like the brother's personality. It was just a personality, a conflict with his personality. But this anger had filled his heart. And I don't know how deep it went. It became obvious that it was pretty deep. But I know this. The law knows how deep that anger was. The Lord knows how deep that anger was. And there is an anger that equates to murder. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. If we are angry with a brother without a just cause, then that is murder. That's the true interpretation of the law. In verse 22, the Lord is telling us here, this anger can produce expressions of contempt of different degrees. Boy, it's an awful thing. And this is why I say that it's an unjust anger. It's an anger that's uncaused. Because, boy, we struggle with this. We struggle with feelings sometimes towards brothers and sisters, don't we? We struggle with this. We need grace over this. But verse 22 here is telling us where this anger rules in the heart. It produces expressions of contempt of different degrees. He says in verse 22, the middle of it, "Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." This word Raca, I almost chuckle when I read this because I've used some of these things. It means to call somebody or to think of someone, and here you say it, you blockhead, you numbskull, you brainless idiot. And what it does, it shows contempt for one's lack of intelligence. It's insulting someone's lack of intelligence. It's basically being angry with them because they don't see things your way or because they've done something to insult you and you're filled with anger, so you call them Raca. But he says here, here's another degree of this anger, "Whosoever shall say, thou fool." That's a stronger language, isn't it? "Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." This word fool, it means you say to somebody, you think it in your heart and you say it, you worthless, useless, empty reprobate. You graceless creature whose portion should be and will be eternal damnation. And what does this show contempt for? The lack of one's character. This is a human being, and he's being spoken to in such a degrading manner, and it's coming from a heart of anger and contempt. Such expressions should never be used in jest, and when they come from the heart of anger, they are expressions of contempt for a human being, and these are sinful. Buddy, I've said all along, as I studied these things, as I sat to bed and studied these things, Lord, they search my heart. And I've said it before, the Sermon on the Mount is a searching sermon. As we read these things, it's not so much they make us examine ourselves. They examine us. That's the thing about the Word of God. It comes to us as light, and it opens our heart and shows us what's there. And buddy, I tell you, it strips us. We find ourselves being brought to repentance and confession and faith when we read these things. James said this. He said, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." It's deadly. Because it's coming from a heart of anger that would murder that person. And does murder the person. Maybe not physically, but this deadly poison kills somebody's influence. It kills their character. It kills their good name. It's a deadly poison, James said. With a tongue we bless God, and with the tongue we curse men which are made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So boy, these characterizations, these words that are being used here to define people, and it's come from an angry heart. The Lord says the law judges that. The law sees that. And every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. This word our Lord uses here, hellfire, shall be in danger of hellfire. This is a Greek word. You see it probably there in your center reference. It means Gehenna in the Greek. But in the Hebrew, they tell us it's made up of two words, the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's where this expression comes from. If you want to do a little bit of research on the valley of the son of Hinnom, it'll take you all the way back over to the book of Joshua. When the children of Israel came into the land of promise, there was a man who was the son of Hinnom, and he was given the right, or his portion of the land of promise, was this valley of Hinnom. It's just southeast of Jerusalem, and at that time it was a beautiful valley. And the kings, the idolatrous kings of Judah, finally begin to set up idols in this beautiful valley and worship idols there. They set up the god Molech. You remember the god Molech? It was this brass image that had the calf's head and had arms stretched out like he's going to receive something from their hands. He was empty. They put wood in there and set this image on fire. And it got hot. You've seen the stoves, the heat coming off the stoves. That's the way his arm was. They'd take their little infants and put them in the arms of that dumb idol. Then they begin to beat their drums loud and shout to cover up the screams of the little infants for obvious reason. That's what took place in this valley, this beautiful valley. When Josias came into the kingship, the Lord converted that young man, opened his heart. He went and sent his soldiers down into the valley of the son of Hinnom, and they destroyed those idols, and he said, "I'm putting an end to this." He told the Jews to bring all their refuge, all their dead animals, and all the things that they were going to burn. They filled this valley full of refuge, and they set it on fire. And he said, "When you have anything to dump and burn, bring it here to this valley of the son of Hinnom." And that's what came to symbolize the fire of hell. They said it was the stinking place. It was a place of reproach. Be a good thing maybe for you to research and see what it looks like today. I imagine they probably cleaned it up. But at this time, it comes to symbolize the everlasting burnings of hell. And the Lord means to impress the seriousness of murder and what murder really is upon our conscience, that He tells us the terribleness of it, that the person that does it and is ruled by even this anger, he's worthy of the everlasting burnings, the fires of hell. That's a serious matter, isn't it? Serious matter. Here in verses 23 and verse 24, look at what the Lord's going to tell us. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something, aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And the Lord Jesus is emphasizing here the nature and demands of the moral law. What is it? What is the nature of the law, and what is the demands of the law? I think it comes down to this: love. Love. What's the two commandments? The Lord said they just made up two things. What was it? Love God and love your neighbor. That's what He said. That's what the law is about. Love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and for this reason, you shall not kill. You can't have a heart of love and kill, can you? Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is not only about our reconciliation to God, but it's about our reconciliation one to another. The love of God that comes in regeneration and shed abroad in our hearts will not suffer. Now listen to this and see if this ain't so. It will not suffer this unjust, murderous anger to subdue and rule in the heart. It will not. This is the commandment that we have from Him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And that's what the Lord is saying here. We're anxious. We who are anxious and careful about being reconciled to God should be anxious and careful about being reconciled to our brother. That's what the Lord's saying. He that is careful and anxious not to harbor any hard feelings between himself and the Lord must be careful not to allow any hard feelings in his heart towards others. That's what he's telling us. It's not just the worship of God that's important. He said, when you come to the altar to leave your gifts, you come here to worship and lift your heart up to the Father in heaven. And there you remember that you've got this controversy with your brother, that it's an unjust controversy. He did you no harm and he meant you no harm. It comes from the anger, an unjust anger, that's in your own heart. So leave your gift and go be reconciled to your brother. And then come and worship the Lord. So that's what the Lord's telling us. This unjust anger is so serious, it must not be allowed to affect our relationship with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. I guess we could say even with our neighbors, can't we? Whoever they may be. I think it's very telling how the Lord Jesus begins to end this sermon. Look over here in the 7th chapter. He told them in the 5th chapter when he began this discussion, this message on the law. He said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he preaches this whole message. And then he comes here and he picks that up again, or he concludes it in verse 12 of chapter 7. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets about? Love. It's about love. Why did God reconcile us to Himself? Love. God so loved, He sent us His Son to reconcile us. What's the law about? Being reconciled to our brothers and sisters. None of us would want to profess a grace that permits us to live contrary to the moral law. We're accused of that all the time. Every time we make the statement, we're not under the law, but under grace. Somebody stands up and says, you antinomians, you rebels against God. Nobody that I know that believes in the grace of God wants a grace that permits them or encourages them or motivates them to live contrary to the moral law. Has the Spirit of God ever led you to steal anything? To hate somebody? To kill somebody? To commit adultery? To lust after somebody? And He never will He? What is that grace worth that will not subdue us and rule us and motivate us to love our redeeming God and to love one another? What is that faith worth that does not work by love? That's the whole law and the prophets. Can it be said that we are possessors of the Holy Spirit if that Spirit does not fulfill in us the demands of the moral law? That's what he tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, is it? The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what our Lord is telling us here, grace will do for us what the law demands. The law demands it, but it has no power or strength for us. But grace comes to our hearts, and grace strengthens us. Grace changes our neighbor, our nature. Grace enables us to do what the law commands. Don't you love your brother? Don't you love God? That's what the law demands. And grace enables us to do it. And I don't want a grace. I don't want a grace that teaches me to live and think and act contrary to the moral law of God. And it's nothing contradictory at all for me to say, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. Then turn right around and say, you delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's not contradictory at all, is it? Not at all. Now here in verses 25 through verse 25 and verse 26, where the Lord says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. You'll not come out by any means till you have paid the uttermost farthing. Now, if you read the commentaries, they interpret this passage different. And I think sometimes some of these passages can honestly be interpreted two or three different ways and be lawful to do that. Some tell us that this adversary is the law of God. It's the justice of God. It's against us. It's against our sins. And we're in the way with him to agree with him. He's brought these accusations. He's brought these charges against us that we've sinned. And what we must do is agree with him. Agree with him that we've sinned. And accept, if you will, believe, if you will, the terms of reconciliation. That we come as a sinner and Christ has made reconciliation by his blood. We come and own our sinnership. And we say, I'm reconciled in Christ. I own what I am. I've owned what I've done. And you know, that's a good way to interpret this. Because I tell you the truth, one of the reasons people don't seek the Lord, one of the reasons people aren't saved, is because they will not come on God's terms. I was talking with a young lady just last week, and I quoted her the scripture in Jeremiah 17:9. And I said, here's what God says about you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you know what she told me? You know what she told me? That ain't the truth. That ain't me. And I saw the anger in her countenance against God for even telling her what she was. And I said, what you do, and your whole problem is you're fighting against God and it's a battle you can't win. You'll either wear yourself out fighting against God and He'll break you, and you'll come and say, truth, Lord, I'm everything you say I am. I'm a sinner. I've been against you all my life. And you'll throw up the white flag, you'll throw down your weapons, and you'll look to Christ and be saved, or you'll go on in your rebellion and go to hell. That's what I told her. That's the problem men have, isn't it? They won't agree with the justice of God. They won't agree with the law of God, what it says about them. But boy, we have to. We're going to be brought to that place. David said, I acknowledge my transgressions, didn't he? I acknowledge them. I own them. That you may be clear when you judge. The Lord told him in Hosea, He said, I'm going to smite you and I'm going my way till you acknowledge your transgressions. And in your afflictions, you're going to seek me early. That's what you and I hope, that God will afflict men's conscience, that He'll teach them in such an effectual way. They'll come like that woman and say, true, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm everything you say about me. This is one of the ways they interpret this passage, and I think that's fine. But it doesn't seem to fit the context, does it? We're talking here about the brethren being angry and reconciliation made with him. I think if we look at this literally, and I think we need to start with, I think the Lord is just stressing here the seriousness of being reconciled. If you've got trouble, if you're in trouble with your brother, don't be like a man that his neighbors brought charges against him, say, I'm going to take you to court. You either settle it or we're going to court. Settle it. I think that's what the Lord is simply saying. If there's some conflict and you've had this anger and you've expressed it, settle it. Don't be like this man that gets stubborn and says, I'll just go to court. And I'll go to court. Nobody's going to win if you go to court, are they? So that's what he says. Settle it. Agree. I'm wrong. I've thought wrong. I've been angry. I've done wrong. And just confess it to this man and apologize and go on and clear everything up. I've had to do that. Haven't you had to do that? I've had to do that. I've had to go back and humble myself before people and say, listen, this is what I did. And I want you to forgive me. I only had one person that told me, I ain't going to forgive you. Only one person. I think, children of God, when you go back and you say we've got this controversy. And here's, I don't know how you're feeling about me, but this is the way I've been feeling about you. And here's what I did, and I confess it. I bet you every child of God, when we confess that, say, brother, I forgive you. I forgive you. That's what this is about. It's not about outward things. It's not about fasting. It's not about people seeing me down here on the street corner praying. It's not about me getting a bugle and filling that box back there full of $1 bills. It's heart. It's keeping the heart clear with God and with man. That's it. If you and me's got some problems, Wayne, we settle it, don't we? We settle it. That's the confidence I got in you. You'd call me. Larry would call me. Wayne would call me. Clark would call me. You guys would call us, wouldn't you? Talk to one another. Let's settle this, dear brother. And that's what the Lord is saying. That's what this sermon is about. And buddy, it is a narrow way, isn't it? It's a narrow way. It's a pressing way sometimes. And you can't live it without grace. And you'll be finding yourself slipping. You're finding yourself falling and need grace to get up. That's how this sermon finds us. And that's what it does to us. It strips us. It searches. May God bless His Word tonight. Let us pray.